This afternoon, David mentioned something to you. He told you about somebody who had said that he was short and he was old, and that he had a gravelly voice or something like that. And his beady eye was on me. I was hearing my words read back to me after 15 years. But he didn't tell you the real story, and I want to do that. I really feel I have to do this. I'm not sure how the conversation came up, but we had been talking about qualifications for a successful preacher. And at that time, there must have been some kind of stuff going around about what you had to be successful. And you had to have a commanding physical presence. And you had to have a stained glass voice. And you had to be young and dynamic. And you had to tell jokes and tell stories and do rope tricks. That sort of thing, you see, in order to be successful as a preacher. And I said to David, I said, really, you have no right to be successful as a preacher because you're none of these. You're short and you're old and you have a gravelly voice and you don't tell stories and you don't tell jokes and you don't do rope tricks.
And you're not particularly
So I said, how is it that when you get up on the platform and open God's word, the room goes silent and stays that way for as long as you want to speak? Why, you shouldn't be successful, why are you? And he said something like this to me. He said, years ago when I was young and just starting out preaching, I made a decision about how I would handle God's word on the platform. He said, I was going to, made my mind up that I would use none of those theatrical tricks at all. That I would know what God's word said, and I would speak it, and I would keep myself out of the limelight and let God's word do its work because it had the power and the authority to do its work without any of that kind of nonsense. Now, that was 15 years ago, and David is older, and he's shorter, and his voice is gravelier, and he doesn't tell stories, and he doesn't do rope tricks, but the room still goes quiet, and it stays that way for as long as he wants to speak. And that was an example to me, which I have tried to follow myself, and I think I could commend it to you. And that is the true story. That's the full disclosure. I thought this evening that I would like to talk about a subject that is really important to all of us. All of our heads have been stuffed full tonight. And I'm not going to stuff your head full of anything tonight. What I would like to do is talk about something, go over something once easy, something that will go down easily, but something that I hope would be profitable to each one of us. I look at this group and I say, what an opportunity for our assemblies. We have men here who are elders. We have men who are full-time commended workers. And we have a whole lot of other men who are potential elders and potential commended workers. And what an opportunity for our assemblies. For us to take what we have heard, as Paul said to Timothy, what I have taught you, I want you to take. I want you to pass it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that, by the way, is how our assemblies, a God-made church, perpetuates itself ministerially, as compared to the denominational church, which hires its minister, whose gift is matured outside in a seminary, parachutes it in, wears it out, or if he's any good, he goes to a better church, and then they hire another one, and they wear him out and hire another one. And in the meantime, when they haven't got him, they've got nothing. And that's why, in my town at least, it used to be that when the little country Baptist churches were temporarily without a minister, the phones would ring amongst the preachers in our assembly, would you come and speak to us? They knew where to go, but they were bankrupt themselves of any ability to feed themselves. this is something that is relatively close to my heart, because I remember 17 years, maybe 20 years ago now, I had word that my father, I was in Prince Edward Island and he was in British Columbia, had lost the ability to manufacture blood, some kind of bone marrow dysgrasia. And he was having to have transfusions periodically of blood because his body had lost the ability to do it. And I asked his physician, I said, how long can this go on? And he said, if this does not correct itself, your father will have to die. He cannot live forever on somebody else's blood. And about 3 years later, this thing turned into leukemia and took his life. And I thought that that is a very good analogy. A very good analogy. You see, my father was sustaining his life on blood that was matured in some other body, and it wasn't healthy. And there are all of these churches who are doing the very same thing. They're sustaining their ministerial life on gift that is matured somewhere else, and then parachuted in, and it isn't healthy. It's the wrong way to do it. And I see this group of men here, and I say, what an opportunity for people to be able to use this kind of a forum to help perpetuate the ministry in our local churches. We develop our ministry from within. We mature it within the body, and we pass it on from generation to generation, and that's the right way to do it. So it's one of the reasons that I look at this group of men and I say, what an opportunity for us. An opportunity for us. I thought tonight that I would like to talk about the subject of integrity. I don't think it's anything that we can afford to be without. Integrity is defined by one dictionary as the quality or state of being a sound moral principle, embracing the thoughts of wholeness and completeness. Integrity. Howard Hendricks, whose name you may know, is credited with having said that the church has got AIDS, acquired integrity deficiency syndrome. Now, whether he's right or not, I don't know, but that's what he says. And it may very well be that he is the author of another comment I have here, that integrity is not contagious. We have a natural immunity to it, and if you've got it, you are a member of a decreasing segment of the population. Integrity has been, as a deficiency syndrome, has been getting a lot of public attention, especially in the political realm since Watergate. We need integrity, brethren. We need this sound moral principle, this wholeness, this completeness. We cannot be without it, and our assemblies will not survive without it. So I thought if we looked at integrity and see what we could find out from God's Word about where integrity ought to fit into our lives. And I was thinking of 1 Timothy 4 and 12 as probably a basis verse for this subject. The Spirit of God has divided our lives into six different classifications here. 1 Timothy 4 and 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in your manner of life, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And I have ventured to recast it slightly, and you understand what I'm doing. Be thou an example of integrity to the believers. Integrity in word. Integrity in your manner of life. Integrity in love. Integrity of spirit. Integrity in faith. Integrity in purity. So I'd like to just go over this. There's much more that can be said about each of these. But I would just like to give you some of the thoughts that I have. First, then, integrity in speaking. We ought to be people who speak like Christians. As citizens of heaven, our speech ought to betray us for what we are, as well as Peter's did. Your speech betrays you, Peter. You're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you, brother. My speech betrays me, brother. I'm a Christian. We ought to have integrity in our speech. Now, I have listed some of the things that God's Word has to say about our speech. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Psalm 34:13. I will not sin with my mouth, I will keep my tongue with a bridle. Psalm 39:1. He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Boy, is that one ever true. Proverbs 21:33. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4. There are just no such thing as just words. Words are never neutral. Words are always capable of producing a good effect or a bad effect. James speaks about the tongue. Behold, what a great matter the tongue kindles. It's only a little thing. He compares it to a rudder on a ship. Now, I happen to have a background in seafaring, so I know a good deal about rudders and ships. And I know that you can have an 80,000-ton ship turned by a 10-ton rudder. Quite an effect for a very small thing. Just so our tongue can have a very large effect for something as little as it is, as small as it is. So words then may bring life and health if they are spoken with integrity, and they may bring destruction and death if they are spoken not with integrity. So those that the two references then that speak about words spoken with integrity and their effect on people. The lips of the righteous feed many. Proverbs 10. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 16. Words spoken with integrity bring life and health to people. This is what the Word says about those that are spoken without integrity. They bring destruction and death. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 55:21. And then Psalm 64:2 speaks of those who whet their tongue like a sword, who bend their bows and shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And the words of a talebearer are as wounds, going right down into the innermost part. Proverbs 18. Behold, they belch out their words. Swords are in their lips. Psalm 59. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is a club and an arrow and a sharp sword. Proverbs 25. A hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Proverbs 11:9. And they have sharpened their tongues like serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Psalm 140. There's no such thing as just words. And we need to be so careful how we use words. I feel tonight very vulnerable in talking about this. This subject has been chewing at me and chewing at me for years. And I've been chewing at it too. And I just feel, when am I ever going to learn these lessons? How often could I and would I love to have withdrawn something I said and couldn't, much less fix the effect of it? And sometimes wonder whether the effect was bad or good. Job could say to his friends, "How long will you vex my soul and break me to pieces with your words?" That's what words can do to a person. How many families, relationships, and churches have been destroyed beyond recovery by words? James says, as regarding our words, He says, with our tongues we bless God and we curse men. And brethren, this ought not to be so. We need to be careful of our words. So if our words, what kind of speech should we be typified by? Paul tells us in three different areas. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. That's Colossians 4. And then he talks about sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who opposes you may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, Titus 2. And again, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but that which is good, which edifies, that it may minister grace to the hearers, Ephesians 4. Proverbs 25 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. The Lord Jesus himself said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he said, where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I think if we want our tongues to speak what they ought to, then we ought to have our treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be, and it will be feeding on it. And if we're feeding on garbage, that's what will come out of our mouths. If we're feeding on the things of God, heavenly things, then our mouths will speak heavenly things. Remember what David said about the choke-queen's brother who described the tongue as the tail end of his heart sticking out of your mouth. We need integrity in our speech. The next one would be integrity in conversation or manner of life. Now, this has got to be really, really important. So for a focus verse, let's look at Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel. Now I understand that that rather quaint way of saying things, becometh the gospel, that word becometh, or as it becometh, is a word that would be used by people who are in the business of weighing things, an apothecary, for instance, somebody who has scales. And what that word really means is, let your life weigh as much as. Let your life be equal in value to the gospel. Let your life weigh as much as the gospel. Let your life befit the sacred character of the gospel. Let your life be suitable to the gospel. See, the thing is that we have got to have something to condition our life by, or condition it to. And it seems to me that the other reference about our manner of life tells us that we're either going to have our life conditioned by the gospel, or we're going to have the problem that Paul doesn't want us to have. He says, let your manner of life be without covetousness. And I think it's probably true that if our life is not going to be conditioned and characterized by the gospel, then it's going to wind up inevitably characterized and conditioned by covetousness. Now, covetousness was one of those things that unfitted a person in the Old Testament who was going to be a judge in Israel. The stipulations for the judge were this, 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 and hating covetousness. Hating it. Not just disagreeing with it, not just avoiding it, not just having a mild dislike for it, but a hatred for covetousness. And I think it is because if you don't hate it, if we don't hate it, we're going to wind up practicing it. And I think I didn't come here with my lexicon, and my notes are not all arranged for this, but I think that the Old Testament word for hate there is the equivalent of the New Testament word for hate, which E.W. Bullinger defines in his lexicon as to turn away, revolted by, as one would turn away from vomit. That's the attitude we've got to have for covetousness. Covetousness unfits a person to speak for God, to judge for God. It just does it. And that's why Paul doesn't want us to have it. If we're going to condition our life by something, then why not condition it by the gospel, our whole life united around in promoting the gospel? Paul in Corinthians gives three principles by means of which we can live our lives successfully. And if we would do these things, we would have much less trouble. I call them the three lest I's. The first one, Paul says, lest I stumble my brother, I will not eat meat. Paul is going to give up his liberty in the interest of his brother. Then he says, lest I hinder the gospel, I'm going to give up my right to maintenance. Then he says, lest I, having preached to others myself, become a castaway, I will keep my body under. Lest I hinder the gospel of Christ. Our manner of life, if marked by integrity, will not hinder the gospel of Christ. And anything we do and everything we do must be judged on its effect on the gospel of Christ. Let your life weigh as much as the gospel. Let it be equal in value to the gospel. Let it be fit the sacred character of the gospel. Let our manner of life be marked by integrity, by sound moral principle, by wholeness, by completeness. The next one would be integrity in love. The evidence of God's love is that He gave His Son to die for us. And that kind of love is a giving love, a benevolent love, generously given without thought of return, self-sacrificing love. God's love for us was not based on anything that He found returnable in us, like we were lovely. There is a place for returning love because you respond to that person's love. That person is lovely. God never saw that in any of us. I've listened to some of these testimonies the last 2 years, and Henry's both. And both of them said the same thing, that they were absolutely overwhelmed by the thought that God could love them. That God could love them. Ann Landers is the one who says, you know, that if a thing sounds too good to be true, it isn't. But this is one time when she's wrong. This sounds too good to be true, and it is. And we have all come to that same place of seeing ourselves as God sees us. I see that in need of His love without any loveliness about us. If we are going to be marked by integrity and love, then our love is going to be something the same. We are going to be able to demonstrate love to those who cannot deserve it and cannot repay it. And for an example of that, I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, now here the Lord has been invited to eat a meal in one of the Pharisees' houses, and there is another man described as one who had the dropsy. So we know that there were two people in this house who were not welcome: the Lord and this poor man. This poor man, having dropsy, would have either kidney failure or heart failure of some sort, so that his body was bloated. He would be like the Goodyear blimp. He would be a rather unpleasant sight to see. You wouldn't ask a man like that to dinner unless you really loved him. They didn't love him. And the reason they asked was very, very simple. And the clue to it is at the end of verse 1. They watched him. You know what that word watched means? That's the word for hunting. That is the word that would be used of a wolf that with his yellow eyes he's staring at his prey, waiting to pounce. When I see that, I see the Lord is surrounded by a bunch of wolves, all of them staring at him, waiting for him to fall into their trap. And the trap was going to be, would he break the Sabbath and cure this man, fall into their trap, and they would have him. And so he stepped into their trap and stepped right back out of it unscathed, merely by asking them, wasn't a man worth at least as much as an ox? If your ox fell into a hole on the Sabbath day, you'd pull him out. Why wouldn't you pull a man out of a hole the same way? And they had nothing to say to him. Then the Lord did something very strange. I've never heard of a thing being done like this before. First of all, he gave the guests a lecture in public. He lectured them on the proper procedure, the protocol, for going to somebody's house for dinner. Instead of grabbing the top seat, what you do is you start at the bottom. And then when somebody more important or less important than you comes in, then you move up, you see. So you get to where you should be. But if you go in there and go for the top seat first, and then somebody who's more important than you comes in, bumps you down, and then you're humiliated. And then he did the most astonishing thing of all. He gave the host a lecture in front of his guests on how to give a feast. I've never heard of anybody doing a thing like that. Perhaps only the Lord would do that. And this is what he said to him. He said to him that bade him in verse 12, when you make a dinner or supper, do not call your friends, nor your brethren, nor your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Very interesting. Why would he say that to the Pharisees in particular? For this reason, the Pharisees claimed to be God's representatives, God's spokesmen. If you want to know what God is like, come to us. We'll tell you. If you want to know what God is like, look at us and we'll show you. And so if you claim to be doing a thing and they were claiming to represent God in the way they behaved themselves, they certainly weren't doing it in the way they gave a feast. If you're going to give a feast God's way, the Lord says, you don't ask your friends who can pay you back again. You don't love the ones who are lovely and will respond to your love. What you do is you give a gift, you give a feast or a dinner God's way. You invite those who cannot recompense you, who cannot repay you, who cannot deserve it. And you don't get anything back for it, you do it. That's God's kind of love. If we're going to be marked by integrity in love, then that is the kind of thing we're going to have to give attention to. And I think, you know, that probably the best way we do this is in what we give to mission. And we give of our money, or the Lord's money, and it goes out there to people that we don't know, people we've never heard of, people we'll never hear of, who because of that self-sacrificing love hear the gospel and are saved. And we never get any thanks for it. We don't look for any thanks for it, but we'll get a reward someday for that. Who knows, there may be that man in heaven, that woman in heaven who will say, you know, you never knew this, but it was what you sent out that allowed that missionary to be there and to preach the gospel, and I heard the gospel and I was saved by it. Integrity and love. Now that's only just one facet, but that's just the one I want to give you tonight. Integrity in faith. How do I show my faith? By my faithfulness. By my faithfulness. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. people don't want to be faithful today. They don't want to make commitments to work, and so we have shoddy products. They don't want to make commitments to their spouse, so we have throwaway marriages. They don't want to make commitments to their church, so we have George doing it. No commitment to be faithful. I come from the Vancouver, British Columbia area, which in the lower mainland had a whole fellowship of strong assemblies at one time. That whole area has been decimated, worse than decimated. There are, I am told, community churches by the dozen there who are stocked full of ex-assembly people who left their assemblies. My generation are the ones who walked out. And why? I asked one of my friends, a man who's been in the Lord's work at least 60 years, preached out there all of those years. I said, how come could a thing like this happen? He said, I think it's because of this. He said, these people knew if they stuck in their assemblies, they were going to have to be committed. It was going to have to cost them. They were going to have to work. It was going to take their free time. It was going to take some of their luxuries. It was going to cost them dearly. And rather than be faithful, they would go out into a man-made system and sit there, where the most they ever have to do is reach into their pocket and put it on the plate Sunday morning, and that is the final or the complete amount of their commitment, their faithfulness. Just to go in and get your spiritual gas tank filled up once a week, put your money on the plate and go home and enjoy yourself. We need integrity and faithfulness. Faithfulness is an expensive thing, and there are those in this room who know perfectly well what I'm talking about. And there are those of you who are younger who will yet experience it. Integrity and faithfulness is an expensive business when it comes to the local assembly, but there is no other help for it. That's the way it's got to be. In Luke chapter 19, and we won't turn to that, we just have a businessman who went away, and he gave three employees a certain amount of money to do business with. Two of them were faithful, and with what was commended to them, one was not. Two were commended and rewarded, and the other was reprimanded. Our Lord, too, has gone away and left us with something to do business with, and it is the gospel. Paul committed this to Timothy. Keep that which is committed to thy trust. This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy. The things that thou hast heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. We need integrity in faith. We also need integrity in spirit. That's one of the little hard to do. Integrity in spirit. What would that mean, maybe? The flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh. Now, I don't know what you do with that spirit. Do you have a capital S on it? Do you have a small S on it? Is it the human spirit that he's talking about? The flesh and the spirit lust against each other. They do. Is it the Holy Spirit against our flesh? Is it a mix of both? Well, the choice is yours. Those of you who have other translations will know that nobody agrees about where you put your capital S's for this. So regardless of what you do or what you think, the fact of the matter is that we have to keep our spirits clean, because communications from heaven take place at the level of our spirits, not our bodies, not our souls. Our spirit. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. We need to keep our spirits clean. We know of people who are, what would you call them, mean-spirited. And we all know what that means. Immediately, in my mind at least, a caricature is formed of a long-faced person with a long nose that's blue on the end and beady eyes and meeting eyebrows and thin lips pursed. And when he opens his wallet, moths come out of it. A mean-spirited person. And we know that that person is characterized by a spirit of meanness. High-spirited people bubble and dance and jig around. And we know what that means. So what sort of a spirit characterizes us? How about the spirit of Christ? Ought that not to characterize us? Ought we not to be like him? Is that not what God is doing with us, conforming us to the image of his Son, to the likeness of his Son? Is that not what we're predestinated to be? God could have predestinated us to be anything if he wanted. If he was short of angels, he could have predestinated us to be angels. But he didn't. He predestinated us to be like his Son. What a marvelous privilege. What a marvelous honor. In this life, we ought to be characterized by the Spirit of Christ. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against these there is no law. These are the things that we should be characterized by. I'd say that would cover the thought of integrity in spirit. How about the spirit of meekness? Galatians 6 and 1. When God is going to send somebody to rescue the one who has slipped and fallen, he doesn't send the scholar. He doesn't send the professor. He doesn't send the judge or the lawyer. He doesn't send the disciplinarian. He doesn't send the man with the rod in his hand. He sends the man who is marked by a spirit of weakness. Meekness, rather. A spirit of meekness. Restoring that one gently. A spirit of meekness. The spirit of Christ. And finally, integrity and purity. Boys, is this ever the tough one? Purity. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is God's will that we be pure. That is his will. Blessed are the pure in heart. Micah was the one who spoke to Israel these words, "Arise and get ye hence, for this is not your rest, for it is polluted, and it will destroy you with sore destruction." The idea is that you can't have purity and pollution together. You're going to have one or the other. And Israel was told to get up and get out of there. This was not where they were to rest. It was dirty. It would soil them, and if they stayed there, it would kill them. The word is good. Integrity and purity. The psalmist in Psalm 86 talks about the need to have his heart united. "I will walk in thy truth, unite my heart to fear thy name." If we define integrity as wholeness and completeness, then what about a divided heart? A divided heart is not marked by wholeness and completeness. It's torn in two. It doesn't have integrity. Not marked by sound moral principle. Half for me and half for God. The divided heart. What is the cure for that? The psalmist says, "I will walk in thy truth. I will walk in thy truth." He said in another part, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Create in me a clean heart, and that tells me there was need for cleansing. Now, if he's talking about his heart, and he's using that as a metaphor, and it's a divided heart, divided by whatever it was. Supposing you have got a rent in your flesh, and the instrument that rents your flesh is dirty, sin is dirty. It leaves contamination when it cuts our heart. And if you want that flesh in your arm, for instance, to heal, and you're going to bring the two pieces together and sew them up, they're not going to heal unless you clean it first. you're going to get all kinds of things go wrong with it. That divided heart has got to be cleaned first. It's got to be purified first. So what then can we say about purity, or cleansing rather? There are four things that I think of in cleansing. There's the cleansing by the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And immediately we think of Peter in the upper room and how the Lord was going to cleanse him. And the Lord didn't say, Peter, I'm going to put you in a washing machine and do it by remote control. No, Peter, I want you within arm's length of me and my washcloth. You have to get that close to me. It can't be done at a distance. The Lord has got to be right there. That's one kind of cleansing. There's another kind of cleansing that we sometimes do where a brother comes to another brother and says, I see something in your life, brother. You know, we have to be careful about that. If you're going to clean your brother's feet, you don't do it with a wire brush. You may try it once, but you won't get the job done and you'll never get near him again. Be very, very careful how we do that, cleansing our brother. And then there are two other things that I think of in terms of cleansing. We've already quoted one of them. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Peter speaks about those of his auditors who had cleansed their hearts by obeying the truth. Obedience to the truth cleanses us. Because when we're doing what God wants us to be doing, we're not going to be doing anything else. And the other thing that has a cleansing effect is that hope. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. We need integrity in purity. I have an observation written down here from where I don't know. He says, what you really are is what you are in the dark. You do what is right when no one is looking and everyone else is compromising. You keep your promises when no one is around to check up on you and everyone else is lying in their teeth. Being a Christian has to do with character. You cannot do certain things if you have integrity. You can be a brain surgeon and an adulterer, or a trial lawyer and a cheat, but you can't do these things and be a Christian with integrity. Some time ago, I found a rather interesting advertisement in one of our magazines. And I'm going to finish with this. Too bad that this ad had to be written. It says, in this age of televangelists who sin, and that immediately identifies some, politicians who lie, athletes who cheat, billionaires who evade taxes, movie stars who assault policemen, baseball managers who gamble, and teen idols who make home movies, isn't it nice to know there's still one thing that's completely pure? Mazola corn oil. No additives, no preservatives, no cholesterol. 100% pure corn oil. Too bad that a thing like that has to be written. And that's where I just stopped. Thank you. Father, we come to the end of a very profitable day. We hardly know, Father, how we've ever come here, considering where we once were. We can only say thank you, Father, for ever thinking upon us.
Amen.
Ever having sent the Holy Spirit to identify us in our We thank thee for the time that we ever saw that twin revelation of ourselves as unholy and thou as holy, and brought to us the news of salvation. Father, we think of the words of Scripture which says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. Father, we thank thee for that grace. thank thee for the inestimable privilege of having been brought into thy family. Not just to be saved, but to be predestined to be like thy son.
Amen.
And is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won, the Father of glory? Thought beyond all thought, to him in all his heavenly likeness brought, yet it must be so. Thy love had not its rest, were not thy redeemed with thee fully blessed. Father, what a prospect there is ahead of us. May we redeem the time that we have here. May we serve thee without grudging, without stint, without any thought of ourselves. May we be willing to spend and be spent in thy service for what little time we may have left on this earth. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. Father, we look to thee for thy continued blessing for the rest of these sessions. And as we go to our sleep now, Father, we pray a good night's sleep and rest for all of us, and a good day tomorrow. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Number 29, before we go.